I want to invite your attention to Romans chapter 15. It's page 949 if you're using one of the red ESV Bibles. You never know what kids are going to say. My wife's parents and sister and aunt and uncle had all come down for a visit. My wife had fixed a big dinner and we had gathered in our living room to form up a circle, hold hands, and pray before the meal. After I thanked God for our family and for the food that we were about to eat, I, as always, said amen. And before anybody could move, our then 4-year-old grandson said, "And now, everybody, shake hands with 4 or 5 people." Rayanne's aunt looked at me and says, "Well, you know, at least somebody's paying attention in church." Children will repeat what they hear, and they will imitate what they see, and they are supposed to. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children," literally as small children. And assuming you have a good example to follow, imitating someone is a great way to learn something. Drill instructors, aerobics instructors, martial arts instructors all teach by example and imitation. A leader up in the front will perform the movements that you are expected to copy. And it's so much easier to learn something by watching somebody else do it than by reading a bunch of instructions. While I was in college, I worked for a place called Vermilion Walnut. They made cutting boards and coat racks and all kinds of things out of wood. I was never much of a craftsman or a woodworker. But after an older employee showed me how to shape and mold a particular wooden part with a machine, I learned to do it pretty well. I watched him do it a few times, and he watched me do it a few times, and after that I could do it just fine. Older Christians are supposed to be examples for younger Christians to follow. Paul said this again and again. He wrote to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." But the greatest example we have to follow is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't think that the idea of following Jesus' example would be controversial or spiritually dangerous, but it is. In 1896, a Congregationalist pastor by the name of Charles Sheldon published a book titled In His Steps. The subtitle of the book was What Would Jesus Do? It was a fictional story of a church and a pastor who were challenged by a homeless man to take seriously the idea of imitating Christ. And as the story unfolded, the lives of various people in the church were transformed as they kept asking themselves, what would Jesus do, as they faced various situations. The novel became wildly popular. It remains so. It has been translated into over 20 languages, and from time to time they update it. In the 1990s, a grassroots movement sprang up out of Dearborn, Michigan. Initially organized by a man named Dan Seaborn, he began to challenge Christian youth groups to take their Christianity seriously by asking the question, what would Jesus do? He passed out bracelets with the initials WWJD for them to wear as a reminder to follow Jesus. It caught on, you remember. It spread to college campuses and convenience stores eventually, nationwide. And I remember meeting college students in the 1990s who wore those bracelets. I think for most of the Christian kids that I met, it was for them a reminder to live for the Jesus that they believed in a genuine way. But there is a danger inherent in what would Jesus do. Back in the 1800s, the late 1800s, and on into the 20th century, there arose a new type of Christianity. It was called modernism or liberalism, seeing Christianity in a modern way, or having a more liberal interpretation of the Scripture. Embarrassed by the Bible's claims of the miraculous, this approach ignored or de-emphasized or flatly denied the supernatural or the miracles of the Bible. And it denied the Orthodox Christian teaching that had stood for over 1,800 years, that human beings are basically sinful and we need a spiritual transformation that can only come by believing in Jesus Christ. Modernist Christianity reduced Jesus from being God incarnate, God in the flesh, to merely being an outstanding teacher of God's love, and it emptied Jesus' death on the cross of any kind of atoning power or meaning. Jesus' death, according to them, was simply an example of love and sacrifice. The end result of all this was to see the Bible as just a book of spiritual fables, to strip it of any supernatural meaning or power, and reduce the gospel of Jesus to merely a matter of following Jesus' ethical teachings and his example. In other words, being a Christian meant, what would Jesus do? But the good news of Jesus Christ is not, everybody love each other and be kind to one another and follow the golden rule. That was not unique to Jesus. Many rabbis and philosophers taught things almost exactly like that, and that did not get them crucified. The gospel of Jesus is that God is holy, and you and I are sinful, and we can never measure up to God's standards. But Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life, to fulfill the law, to die in our place for our sins on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh, and his death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled the demands of God's righteous law and removed sin's penalty and released God's forgiveness to all who receive Jesus Christ by faith. That is the gospel. But that being said, there is still a place in the life of a genuine believer in Jesus for looking to Jesus and following his example. Now, we have to be careful to say following Jesus' example is not how you become a Christian. But once you have become a Christian by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us to follow Jesus' example, not in everything. That is impossible. Back when Aaron and Christy Knapp were still with us, he had t-shirts made up for the youth group. I wonder if you saw some of them. And instead of WWJD, across the front it had these letters. HCYDWJWDIYDKWJD? It stood for, how can you know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? Because most people who wore those WWJD bracelets really weren't familiar with the Gospels. One man did a study of what the Gospels tell us that Jesus did. Turns out that the number one thing Jesus did most often was cast out demons. So we can't do everything Jesus did. But the Bible tells believers in Jesus that he is our example in specific things. In the passage from 1 Peter that we just read together a while ago, it says that Jesus is our example in suffering, in trusting God during hard situations without becoming mean or giving in to despair. And in Romans 15, Paul concludes his teaching on Christian unity by pointing twice to the example of Jesus our Lord. In fact, he cites two examples of Jesus and he prays two prayers for believers to be like him. So Paul tells us that Christ is our example in two areas. First, in our common life, and then in our common cause. Jesus is our example in our common life. Our common life consists of showing God's grace to each other. And this is in the first 7 verses. Well, how in the world do we show God's grace to each other? Paul gives us 4 things, if you will. And the first way we show God's grace to each other is in selfless patience. The word Baptist doesn't just spring to your mind when you say the phrase selfless patience, does it? Especially in restaurants after church. But now I'm meddling. Verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now remember, the last major teaching of Paul the Apostle in this, his magnum opus, his great work, his great letter to the Romans. The last major thing he talks about for a chapter and a half is Christians getting along with each other. That goes from 14 verse 1 to chapter 15 and verse 7. Now, where the Bible is clear on matters of right and wrong, or on matters of Christian belief, in those areas we are to lovingly confront one another and hold each other accountable. If somebody is unfaithful to their spouse, for instance, we need to look them in the eye and say, brother, sister, we love you, but this is wrong. This is sin. If somebody among us starts saying things like, you know, Jesus never claimed to be divine and all we really need to do is follow the golden rule, then we need to lovingly confront them and say, we love you, but that is not what the Bible says. But where the Bible is not clear-cut in matters of conscience, where Christians have come to different conclusions and disagree with each other, Paul taught all the way through chapter 14 that in those situations we are to welcome each other. That means to accept each other, literally to open your arms and keep receiving each other, even when a brother or sister doesn't agree with you on a matter of conscience. He continues this line of thought into chapter 15, verse 1. He tells us that strong Christians have an obligation, literally a debt, to pay. And what's the debt? To bear with the failings of the weak, the weaker Christians, and not to please ourselves. Now, just like adults are stronger and more mature than children are, and adults have an obligation to bear with the failings of small children, not to let them get away with bad behavior, but to be the adult in the room and to help them grow up and learn to do right. Christians who are strong, who are mature in the faith, understand that things like that Paul talked about, eating meat or observing special days, or bring it into our present time, any of the other things that we can put on our own personal lists of do's and don'ts. Mature Christians, strong Christians, understand that those things do not make us better or worse in God's sight. We stand only in the grace of Jesus Christ. The more mature you get in the faith, the more you understand that. But sometimes when Christians do get strong in their faith, they have little time or patience for the failings of the weak. These believers have forgotten that they were once baby Christians. They were once weak and immature in the faith. But adults always have an obligation to children. Sometimes when I'm out in public, I will see a small child seemingly left alone and unattended. And then my grandpa alarm goes off in my head. Used to be my daddy alarm, but times change. And then the problem is, how do you keep an eye on the kid without looking like you're stalking? And in a few moments, some young parent will finally look up from their cell phone, look around, realize they can't find the kid, then go drag him away from the fountain or the street or the crowd of strangers. And I have to confess, it's moments like that that make me just want to go up and slap a complete stranger. If that ever happens, you'll know the situation I found myself in. Adults always have a responsibility to children. And strong, mature Christians always have an obligation to weaker, immature Christians to bear with. And the Bible says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Listen, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that people didn't pray before. What it does mean is that in the midst of an increasingly rebellious and godless situation, for the first time, people began to gather together and publicly call on the name of the Lord. The Bible places great importance on believers gathering together, congregating for the purpose of praying and worshiping God. Now, let me risk saying this publicly. Last year, I drastically reduced my involvement with our local ministerial association. It's not because I don't like the other ministers. Some of them are my dear friends. But I began to feel very out of step with the association because there were continually projects being proposed that we needed to get all our churches to come together to raise money or raise awareness for this or that cause or this or that event. Always projects. Now, I have a project that consumes most of my time. It's called First Baptist Church. But the prevailing consensus among the group seemed to be that, you know, if all we do is come together two or three times a year for a community worship service, then we're not really doing anything. And I couldn't disagree more. With all of the things that in good conscience churches disagree on, how a church should be organized, the way we baptize, what it is that the Holy Spirit actually does in our lives, with all of those things that we do disagree on, when we can come together on the basis of worshiping Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, and pray to Him together and thank Him together for His death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, that is not doing nothing. It is something of great importance to God. It glorifies Him. It was at the very least included in what Jesus prayed for His believers in John 17, that they all may be one, Father, that the world may know that You sent Me. It obeys what God has told us to do through His apostles, what Paul tells us to do here. Christians, First Baptist Church, when we come together to pray and sing praise to God, we are being a witness to our community, we are obeying what God told us to do, and we are showing God's grace to each other. Our common life is to be expressed in selfless patience with each other, in following Christ, in looking to the Scriptures, and in worshiping together. And Christ Himself is our example in this. So that's our common life. And then Paul points to Christ as our example in our common cause. And this is in verses 8 through 13. Our common cause is that we're not only to show God's grace to each other, we're supposed to show God's grace to the nations. That's the literal meaning of the word Gentiles used through the rest of this passage. Well, how in the world do we show grace to the world? How do we show grace to the nations? We do it first by becoming a servant to them like Jesus did. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness. This is the second time that Paul points to Jesus as our example. When Jesus came to earth, He came almost exclusively to His own Jewish people. And His people, for the most part, rejected Him, even to the point of calling for His crucifixion. In spite of all this, the Bible says Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus end purpose was never just for the few, the Jews. It was always for the many, the Gentiles, the nations. He became a servant to the Jews in order to show God's truthfulness to the world. You remember those Build-A-Bear things I told you about last week? I have it on good authority from an eyewitness how they're made. Apparently, you take an empty teddy bear skin. It just sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? And then they hook it up to something, and you watch as they fill it up with stuffing. And the only way we can demonstrate the truth of God to the world is for us to put skin on it. Ours. And fill that skin with our own obedience and real devotion to God so that others can see it in the flesh. We show God's truthfulness to the world, to the nations, by becoming a servant to others just like Jesus did. We show God's grace to the world by confirming God's promises to them. Look at the second part of verse 8. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Our job is to try to show others that God's promises in Scripture are real. And you can trust them. God has always been at work in the world. He gave promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those are the patriarchs. And these promises have been fulfilled in history, especially in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's purpose has always been for the whole world, for God so loved the world. His desire is that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. He wants to bring people from every nation and tribe and people and languages into a love relationship with him. And we help them to do this by confirming to them God's promises and pointing to Jesus Christ. Third thing, we show God's grace to the world by praising and singing to God among them. This is in the second part of verse 9 through verse 12. Now, I don't mean to be tedious in coming back to this. I only repeat it because Scripture repeats it. Paul quotes rapid fire from four Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 18, 49, Deuteronomy 32, 13, Psalm 117, verse 1, and Isaiah 11, 10. Each of these passages reinforces the idea of praising God among the nations, singing to his name, so that at least some of them might begin to rejoice with us and praise and lift up God with us. Look at the second part of verse 9. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. The reason we praise and sing is not to be performers. And I hate anytime I'm in church anywhere and somebody gets up to sing and it feels more like Nashville or Las Vegas than Jerusalem. We're not to be performers. We do this so that people will look to the one that Scripture says will arise to rule the nations so that in him they might find hope. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. That's Jesus. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. When we sing and pray and come together and praise God in the midst of the nations, when they see this, when they hear it, it points people to Jesus. It shows God's grace to them. And we show God's grace to an unbelieving world by believing in the God of hope. Look at verse 13. Here's Paul's second prayer in this section. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of his Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is a benediction. It's a pronouncement of a desire for God to do something for us. What Paul wants God to do is to fill us with his joy and his peace, he wants us to abound, to be overflowing in hope. Hope is confident expectation for the future. And these three things, joy and peace and hope, these are communicated to us when we believe in the God of hope. They come to us by the power of God's Spirit. We receive God's Spirit when we believe the gospel of his Son, Ephesians 1:13. You say, I did that, but I don't feel very joyful or hopeful or peaceful right now. Are you trusting him now, Christian? Are you believing him now for the situation that you're in? What the world really needs is to see Christians who really believe in the God of hope. What we really need is to experience that joy and peace and hope that only God can give us through his Spirit. Jesus is our example in, first of all, not living to please ourselves, but to build up other believers, to bear their reproaches or the reproaches of unbelievers for his name's sake. And Jesus is our example in becoming a servant to others in order to demonstrate and confirm the truth of God's promises to an unbelieving world. We had a wedding here yesterday. I confess I peeked. I was standing right back here, and Clayton was standing right back there, and they opened the doors for his bride to come down, and I was watching his face. Just lit up with a smile. When two young people fall in love, they aren't being self-centered or narcissistic when that young man or that young woman wants the other one to think that they're the most wonderful person in the world. We all want someone to love us like that. When God calls us to glorify him and praise him, he's really calling us into a love relationship with him. Only in God's case, there's no exaggeration. There's no being blinded by love. He really is worthy of all of the praise and the worship that we can give to him. And all you need to do to see that is look to Jesus. Jesus is God with skin on. And in the life and death and resurrection of the servant king, we can see the love and the glory and the grace of God. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through his word. Is he speaking to you now? Tell him that you're listening. Is he telling you that you need to put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? Is he telling you that you need to be baptized? You need to follow him in believer's baptism after you've believed? Is he dealing with your heart about something else? Is there a burden you need to pray for? Is there someone you're prayed for, you're burdened for? Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon your name, having heard your word to us through the scriptures. May we respond to you. May your Spirit move in our hearts. And we pray, O God, that you would give us before you a spirit of brokenness and humbling of ourselves and calling upon your name. Looking to Jesus first as our Savior, and then having been saved, then as our example, showing your grace to each other and showing your grace, O God, to the world, to the nations. Move in our midst, O God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.